All right. You guys can turn your Bibles to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9 is where we're going to be. I do really like this passage that the answer to the bulletin question was from. You know, one of the arguments in the so-called Christian world against, you know, they really... what's taught primarily out there is that we can never overcome sin. That we can never be like Christ. And I don't know about you guys, but that mentality would be really, really discouraging to me. I find it a tremendous challenge to overcome sin when I think it's possible. What is it like if you think it's impossible? I remember talking to Kevin years ago, and we're like, man, if that's the case, you become a Christian to just say, wow, thanks for making sure I'm not going to go to hell, but there's no changes that are really, like, that sounds like of all men most to be pitied, doesn't it? But one of the arguments is that of those who say that we can never actually overcome sin, that we can never be like Christ, is they say that Jesus had an edge over the rest of us. And I guess you could think about that a couple ways. I'm not going to preach on this or teach on this morning per se, but what edge did Jesus possibly have? I mean, he did come in the flesh, didn't he? He really came in the flesh. He was subject to all the temptations that we are. But then, okay, well, Jesus had the Spirit living in him. It is the Spirit of Christ. Holy Spirit, Spirit of Christ are one and the same Spirit, aren't they? So, I'm not going to argue that Jesus' Spirit, but this passage from 2 Peter 1 is really encouraging to me because it says that by these precious and magnificent promises, we become partakers of the divine nature. Because God's Spirit lives in us now, doesn't He? So, is it possible for us as Christians? It is possible. Christ lives in us. And that's what we got to remember, and that's who we got to rely on. What Mike was saying, the Lord does the heavy lifting. You're trying to do this by your own power, you're going to fail. But the power of Christ in us, this is possible, doable, and it's really, isn't this what we want? I mean, at the end of the day, why are we Christians? You know, I have to ask myself, Luke, what is it that you really, really want? And when I'm asking that question, I'm listening for what my spirit wants. Because that's what I really want. And don't we want to be like Christ? What more could you want? What better thing could you want? Okay. So, it's possible. It's doable. Matter of fact, the Scripture says that's who we are.
You know, Jesus made it very clear. Every time he was tempted, he went off to the mountain and prayed. So, if we're going to be like Jesus, when we're tempted, we should go to our rooms and pray.
Yeah, I think in general, I understand your point. I think you'd have a hard time saying every time. That's what he did, but that was certainly, he relied on the Father. So, all right, well guys, let's jump into Acts chapter 9. Here, we're really going to work on verses 32 through 43. I'm just going to pick it up in verse 31 this morning, and we'll go through verse 43. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up, and going on in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. Now it came about that as Peter was traveling through all those parts, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. And immediately he arose. And all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now in Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it came about at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, entreating him, do not delay to come to us. And Peter arose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping, and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came about that he stayed many days in Joppa with a certain tanner, Simon. Last week we wrapped up on verse 31. Not going to re-hammer all that, but I just want to emphasize there is a certain attitude for the church to be built up and to continue to increase. Okay? You know, we talked about that as they got Saul out of there, some of the persecution slowed down and the church was enjoying peace. I mean, it is neat to me sometimes, guys, to when you read the book of Acts, just to see kind of from our perspective after the fact, the way that God's people do great things, Satan's going to come and attack that, isn't he? Okay? Satan's going to find a way, whatever way he can, to attack and try to slow it down. Okay? But then God has a counter punch. Okay? And God's counter punch, brethren, whether you look in the Old Testament or the New Testament, one thing about God's counter punch is he does it through his people. He uses his people. Okay? He's not restrained to save by many or by few, but God does, the way he works, he's looking for somebody here through whom he can work. And so, you know, as Saul goes forth, the persecution dies down, but what's the church do? Okay? There's an environment that allows the Lord to work there. Okay? And so they go on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. I like both sides of that. Okay? We talked about that quite a bit last week. You know, the fear of the Lord. Okay, God means what he says. And sometimes it's a little easy to cruise through and forget that a little bit. I appreciated Mikkel's opening this morning on mercy. Really thankful for God's mercy. Tremendously thankful for God's mercy. But God still is really serious about what he says, isn't he? You can't just say, oh, you know, God's merciful and I'm just going to kind of do my thing and I'll slide into heaven. Okay? That's not the way this works. And particularly, guys, if we're interested in the church being built up and building the church, we got to make sure that we have this attitude, the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Aren't you thankful with the backdrop of the fear of the Lord? Aren't you thankful there is the help of the Holy Spirit, the comforter, the counselor, our helper for us to be able to continue to move forwards? Both of these things are present, and that attitude, when they're prevalent in our minds, then that empowers the church to be able to move forward. Everybody with me on that? All right. So let's pick it up here in verse 32. I want you guys to notice something. So there's a shift back here. All, you know, cruising through, up through the first eight chapters of Acts, who's the primary player in the book of Acts through the first eight chapters? There's some other ones that'll kind of key in on and jump onto their character and let you see them, but who's the primary player in the first eight chapters of Acts?
Peter.
Okay. Then in Acts chapter 9, we see a shift. All of a sudden, we get introduced to Saul, who's going to later be the Apostle Paul. But then the end of Acts 9, there's a shift back. Big picture-wise, why is there this shift back? In reference, let me put it this way. Okay, we've seen this. What is Saul's role going to be? He's going to be the Apostle to the Gentiles, right? So why would we shift back? I mean, that's really what the rest of the book of Acts it's going to be about. But there's a shift back to Peter here at the end of Acts chapter 9, and most of you guys, I think, know where I'm going with this. Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11, Peter really takes center stage again. Why is that? Big picture. Got to raise your hand in my class. Yes, Brother Tim.
He opens the door to the Gentiles.
Exactly. Exactly. Peter's going to be the means by which the door gets open to the Gentiles, and then we're going to be able to effectively see that work of Saul. So, some of you, when we go through Acts 10, I'm not going to be quite as detailed here as I've been in Acts chapter 9, but let me ask the question now. You guys can ponder this for a second. Why is Peter going to be the guy that opens the door of the Gentiles instead of Saul? What'd you say, Kevin? I saw you shaking your head up there. What'd you say? I saw you talking. Yeah. I'll catch you in a second, Sweeney.
I was actually slightly a little bit ahead of you there. Christ says to Peter that he is the rock that his church will be founded upon. The keys are given to Peter. Is that because of the fact that he, in effect, has on Pentecost the main speech, and then later opens the door to the Gentiles through his vision and through Cornelius' household's immersion?
Good job, Sweeney. Yes. So let's actually flip back to Matthew chapter 16 really quick. What the door is?
Door.
Okay. Sure. Sure. Yeah. I mean, it is interesting sometimes some of the terminology we use, right? So in this particular church building, we got all sorts of doors, and we have rules for them: emergency exit only, etc., etc. But for an emergency, you can get out. And if you have the right help on the inside, you can get in through some of these doors, right? But according to the scripture, there's only one door. And what are we talking about? We're really talking about, you can say it a bunch of different ways, but let's just say to the Father. There's one way to be reconciled to God. There's one way to have fellowship with God. I mean, a lot of times we'll say salvation, because we're being saved from being apart from Him. And all the consequences that come with that. We're being saved from this present evil age. So there's one door, and that door is Christ. But so I'm actually thankful you asked that question. You guys can turn to Matthew 16. Just big picture to think about it, guys. Prior to the coming of Christ, what is, without going through all the history, we know God's produced miraculously brought forth a people, the Jews, right? God brought them forth to be His people. And it was through that people that we got the Ten Commandments. It was through that those people that God instituted the priesthood. That it was through those people that the sacrificial system was brought into place. All of that, did the Jew under the Old Testament have a very clear opportunity to actually have fellowship and be in covenant with God? The Jew did. What, Kevin? Yeah, through, and there was, it wasn't one-on-one, okay? It was through intermediaries, but there was very clear way, means for them to be able to be in covenant with God, okay? Unfortunately, we know that the record is most of them broke that covenant and didn't really have any interest in maintaining that covenant with God. But they had opportunity. So, what about the Gentile world? In the book of Ephesians, Paul says it pretty clearly what the Gentiles were like prior to the coming of Christ. Having no hope and without God in this world. That Gentile world, dark. As I sometimes am very saddened and angered and discouraged and all of a bunch of other synonyms and related words to the state of our present country. The evil that's prevalent here. But can you imagine, I mean, there's still a lot of people that in one form or another, through their knowledge of Jesus Christ, I'm not saying they're all Christians by any means, but through their knowledge of Jesus Christ, there's still quite a bit of good out here. Can you imagine? Take away all forms of Christianity, and you think about this world. That was the darkness of the Gentile world. The only way a Gentile had hope was to be able to fight through the cloud, the fog of all that paganism, come to a recognition that there was one true living God, and recognize that was the God of the Jews, and somehow, to whatever within their abilities, kind of find their way to that God. There was opportunities through to be a proselyte and all of that. But for the most part, the Gentile world, without hope, having no hope and without God in this world. So through Christ, and you see this foretold in the Old Testament, actually the good news was going to be for the whole world, wasn't it? It was going to be for all the nations. It wasn't going to just be for the Jews. But now Christianity has started, 30 AD. Everybody up till this point in time, guys, the first 10 years of Christianity, the only people who are becoming Christians are people who had been Jews or proselytes to Judaism as a Gentile. There's no Gentile that's been converted. So God's got to open that door, Mike, the way through Christ, make that known and make that available. It's kind of like, even there's a reason we have all these, you know, highlighted exit signs. So in case all the lights are out and all that, well, you have to have a highlighted sign. Well, in the Gentile world, it's dark. And so you have to have a highlight to the door. Here's the door that's now being opened. And so we'll get into that in Acts chapter 10. There was honestly, the big hang-up wasn't with the Gentiles. A lot of them were looking for hope. The hang-up was actually the Jewish Christians who thought the Gentiles weren't allowed in to this thing. So we'll cover that as we get into Acts chapter 10. But why Peter? So William Sweeney brought this up. Matthew chapter 16. Let's start in verse 16. Simon Peter answered, Jesus asking about who people say that he is. And then he says, who do you say that I am? In verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Okay. So, Peter is, Jesus promises Peter. Now, a lot of people, the Catholics in particular, misuse Matthew 16, verse 18, right? I also say to you that you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And they say, well, Peter was the first pope, and the church is built on the rock of Peter, and that the succession of all the popes, and they're the authority, and they're the go-to between God. Well, first of all, there's nothing in the scripture that ever says Peter is a pope. God's very clear about that. There's one Father. There's only one Holy Father. And it's not some guy wearing... Yeah. Secondly, the rock. There's actually two distinct Greek words here. God changes Peter's name here. Okay, you're Simon. I say to you, you're Peter. Okay. Which is Petros. And on this Petra, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. The best way I can explain this is the fact that Jesus is the Christ, guys, that's the rock. Jesus is the rock. Now, the apostles and prophets, are they part of the foundation of the church? Yes, I think of Petros as kind of a chip off the old block. Okay, is that a good way to explain that, Mr. McHenry? Okay. So you got the rock, which is the fact that Jesus is the Christ. And then you got Peter, who's a part of that foundation, but anything that he has is secondary and comes from the fact that he's connected to Christ. But then verse 19 is real. Jesus tells Peter, he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, I think New American Standard does a poor job on translation here. Okay? Whatever you shall bind on earth, literally shall have been bound in heaven. Yours might read, shall be bound, it depends on maybe what version even of the New American Standard. Just out of curiosity, who has updated? I use non-updated. Who has updated? Does it say shall have been bound? Or shall be bound?
It says shall have.
Shall have. Okay, so they fixed that in the updated. Good. So Whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Guys, Peter is not making the decisions. The decisions that Peter is making are decisions that were already made in heaven. He's communicating them and executing the decisions that already were made in heaven. Don't let somebody call themselves the Pope and tell you that they're infallible and that they're, you know, if you follow, you don't have to be super smart to figure out that all these infallible popes haven't said the same thing. So something wrong there. Okay. But Jesus tells Peter, I'm giving you the keys, the kingdom of heaven. That sounds like opportunity to open the door, right? And so William Sweeney already brought this up on the day of Pentecost. Okay. Even though all the apostles get to speak, the primary spokesman there, and the message that's recorded for us is that of Peter. He gets to open, use those keys of the kingdom as the first time that the kingdom of heaven has, it touches down here on earth, if you will. The door is open for people to enter, to be members, citizens of that heavenly kingdom on the day of Pentecost. Peter is the one who God's chosen as a spokesperson, given those keys and saying, open this door. Peter also is going to be the one to do that to the Gentiles. And you're going to see why it was important as we get into Acts 10, even and 11, some of the controversy that surrounded Peter doing that. Can you imagine if this was Saul? It wouldn't have worked. It had to be somebody who was recognized as an apostle. We saw from Acts chapter 9, even the some of the skepticism that all of these guys had towards Saul. That got all cleared up with the apostles, but that he was not going to be the guy to open the door. He was going to be the perfect guy to take that and be the apostle of the Gentiles, but it was going to have to come through Peter. Okay?
Just a quick observation. Couldn't it be that when Jesus is having this conversation with Peter, isn't it possible that he, in making the statement, says this upon this rock?
Definitely.
Just something to throw out.
Yeah. Yeah, because we know the rock the scripture speaks about is Jesus the Christ. So, Mike, some of you couldn't see Mike. Mike was saying that isn't it possible when Jesus is talking to Peter, he's saying, I say you are Peter and upon this rock. Talking about himself. And that's certainly the implication there of that passage. So, alright. Where are we at? So, that's why it's going to shift here to Peter. So let's go back to Acts chapter 9. The work is going to focus on the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles in the next part of, throughout the rest of the book of Acts. But first of all, we have to see that door opened. And so it shifts back to Peter and gives us some information here and setting the stage for what's going to happen with Cornelius. So in verses 32 through 35, we read those. Peter's traveling through all those parts. What do you think Peter's doing as he's traveling through all those parts? What, Coop? He's preaching. Yeah, he's speaking. You know, one of the things we talked about, finding our voice. One thing that early church had a voice. Okay? Now, there are certain people that were primary spokesmen, and that's going to be the case. There's different places in the body. But the church as a whole, we see they had a voice. Peter's going through, traveling through those parts. He's speaking. He's preaching the word. And so he came down to the saints who lived at Lydda. And there he found this man named Aeneas, bedridden 8 years, etc., etc. So, Lydda, guys, is between, some of you have maps in your Bible, some of you don't, but Lydda is between Jerusalem and Joppa. We're going to get to Joppa. That's going to be the place where Peter gets some, where Peter's found to be able to go to Cornelius. So Lydda's there between Jerusalem and Joppa. If you actually look at it, it's kind of Jerusalem. Some of you remember the road to Emmaus. Emmaus is there on that course. Jerusalem, Emmaus, Lydda, Joppa. And, you know, Aeneas had been bedridden for 8 years. Obviously, if it's 8 years, it's some kind of chronic illness. My Achilles now have been bothering me for 6 months. I'm starting to think it's chronic, but I'm still walking. I'm still getting around. Like, Maybe the only way I'm going to get better is to ride around in a wheelchair for 6 weeks or something. I don't know. But this guy, he'd been bedridden 8 years. Any of you guys that had extended sickness? Or you know people close to you that have had extended sickness? That's a long time. You know, I think it's easy when you're not the person that's affected or somebody that's super close to the situation and very directly affected. It's easy sometimes to either not consider the real problems of somebody's health or even to say, oh, it's in their mind or, oh, you know, whatever. You can, you know, I have to tell you, I've been really blessed. And even with cancer that I went through, chemotherapy, it was, you know, they hit me super hard. And some of you guys remember that. But it was like 3 to 4 months. That's short. People that go through sickness for an extended period of time, like just as a side note, guys, be merciful to them. Try to have some compassion. Because you think about just read the book of Job. Satan's convinced if you hit somebody at their health, like, this is what I'm going to take them. And a long-term health problem gets to people. And so Aeneas has been bedridden here for 8 years. And Jesus heals Aeneas through the words of Peter. Okay? So I like the way Peter even says that. Jesus Christ heals you. Okay? Peter wasn't taking the credit. He knew who was doing the healing. And he gives that to Jesus. He gives that credit to Jesus. So as a freebie here, guys, the news got out. This was not faking a sickness and a healing. Okay, I'm going to come back to that. Mr. Schaefer has something to say first.
It's interesting. He says, get up and get to work.
Yeah.
He doesn't just get up and, hey, you know, you have 8 years, go and do what you want to do. He says, get up and get to work.
Yeah.
So
that bucket list you were, oh no. I still love what my mom said about, somebody asked her about a bucket list. She was like, why would I have a bucket list on this earth, the place that I'm going? Like, so.
I think it's interesting and That Peter tells him to make his bed.
Just a minute.
And I think that's following a pattern that Christ set as recorded in John 20.
Quit preaching. Quit meddling.
Okay, I'm done.
Thank you, Julie, for making my bed. I got it covered, no pun intended. All right. He did. Would that apply to cleaning our offices, Mr. Simpson? Okay. I just curious. As long as we're going to start poking here, I might as well. But so everybody, make your bed, okay? Yes. Thank you. I do. I'm not even. You guys get me veered off in plenty of ways. I'm not going down that path. So, one of the things here, guys, Jared has a great point. Get up and get to work. Mr. Simpson explains what that work started with, making your bed. Okay? And then you can get out and get after. But one of the things that, you know, Christ does have a purpose in our lives. And aren't you thankful for that? We become Christians. Okay? And we don't become Christians means, oh yes, God sanctifies us. He puts His Spirit in us so we can get to work. And that's God's plan for His people. And without that, you know, you just think about it. You know, if you don't work, there's a reason Scripture says man doesn't work, neither shall he eat. Man's made to work. And you don't work, that's when you get in trouble. So spiritually, doesn't that make sense? God would heal us. And then tell us to get to work so we have purpose in our life. So we stay focused and do the things, you know, and grow and do the things He wants us to do. Alright, I do want to hit this for a second. The news got out about the healing of Aeneas. This guy had been bedridden for 8 years. Guys, this is not a fake sickness. Some of these so-called faith healers, you know, you actually start trying to follow through. They have plants in the audience. You actually start trying to document any of these healings. Yeah, I remember years ago there was a documentary on Benny Hinn and his supposed healings, and a number of people that were, you know, they asked him for his best success stories. Some of those people had never been sick to begin with. So, as a freebie here, the whole faith healing thing, I don't buy it. And you hear people's stories. Well, you know, over in Africa, in the, you know, around the campfire at night, you know, in this person's leg, I saw it grow back, you know, however many. Like, you saw that, or somebody saw that and told you about it? Well, somebody told me about it. You know, how come it's over there? Well, they have more faith over there. Come on. Like, truth and common sense match up. Guys, so, you know, if somebody's a healer, they're a healer. And it should be pretty easy to see. There's no question here about Aeneas, okay? God was bearing, what was God doing through the healing? The purpose of those gifts. Okay? In the first century, the purpose of those gifts was God was bearing witness to His Word. These guys are legit. The message that they carry is true. Okay? Right now, we don't need that anymore. We can establish that this is true. Because the New Testament was not completed. It was just, the message of it was just started, that was going to be written was just starting. The events were unfolding at the time. So how are you going to establish that there's some validity to this? Okay. So I'm not going to go through all the scriptures. I had some questions about this recently. I'll just write them down, or you guys can write them down if you want them, or come see me afterwards. But just the point of those first century gifts, the gifts that were given through laying on the apostles' hands, was to bear witness to the Word. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 4 makes that point. Mark 16 verses 16 through 20 makes that point. And Acts 14 verse 3 makes that point. The primary purpose of those gifts. There were some secondary purposes. The church could be established. And I think a third one is actually to help solidify what was really inspired, the letters that came forth as they came forth. But the primary purpose, God bearing witness to His Word. Guys, let me ask you a question. Wouldn't it be easier in our day if we could just go in and heal somebody? You'd get attention right away, wouldn't you? And we see attention here. So in the short run, yes, it would be easier. But you think one of the tremendous challenges that we have with people is getting people to actually make a committed decision based off of true faith, not off of an emotional response. How many people you think make an emotional response when they see a healing? They say, yeah, this is legit. But you ever notice those kind of things fade with time, their power over you? So in the short run, yes, it would be easy to get an audience. In the long run, it doesn't matter if you were first century or now. The only way you're actually going to have something of substance is to go through and establish the truth and help people actually be disciples. There's a little more work up front now, guys, but we are. The perfect has come, the completed New Testament. And we are actually at a huge advantage to be able to come back and lay things in from the Scripture. I can't put an answer on this, but how many times in my life as a Christian I've struggled with doubts, in myself, when I've struggled with temptations and overcoming, can I do this? And where am I going to go? Well, I did see that healing that time. You know what I'm thankful for? I can go. Hey, I can sort through this again. Okay? And firm up my faith. And so sometimes that'd be nice. Actually, you think about it. Okay? The real work is in establishing true faith within an individual and the discipleship there. And, you know, there's a lot of follow-up going to be required here.
I suppose it would almost be more difficult because we live in such a fast food mentality society that, this is a quick fix, and so they're going to equate that with the quick fix, the quick spiritual fix, which it's not.
Amen.
So
that's a big, I have some relatives that are Pentecostal. And if I can boil it down to one reason why, they're looking for that quick fix. Man, some have been in it for decades, and there's been no quick fix. And they're still hoping for one.
Just a question, because what you're addressing from verse 35, basically, when it says, and all who lived in Lydia and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now, from what you're just discussing before, I don't think it really elaborates like what happened further on with these people who did turn to the Lord then. But I don't know what the Greek exactly says right there as far as they repented then or so.
Yeah, that's actually great. I have a number of... I actually was intended to spend the majority of my time on that, what it means to turn to the Lord. The one thing I think you want to make sure you're careful of, we'll talk about what it means to turn to the Lord. These guys legitimately turned to the Lord. I think what it's saying is they all who lived there saw him. I don't think we can say they all turned to the Lord. But they all saw him. Like, the news got out about it. And there was a number of them that would have turned to the Lord. But let's talk about what turning to the Lord means. Okay? And probably we'll get into that in detail, in depth next week. But that's a great question, Justin.
When I sing about having it in scriptures versus... you know, like back in the days of the early church, is we can build our faith on a solid foundation and not an emotional ride. Anybody who knows anything about their emotions are like a roller coaster, you know, up and down, up and down. And if that's what you build your faith on, then your faith is pretty wishy-washy.
Yeah, very true.
Well, you look at the practical application of this. You know, the New Testament was written roughly by the end of the 100 AD. And it was in very, very small commodities, which meant up until that time, the substantiating pressure was the miracles.
Yes.
But as soon as the apostles died and those who had the ability to do miracles died, and the miracles themselves died, the church almost in essence itself died. It went away for a really long time or just existed in small pockets. And those pockets were generally found only where they had access to the Word. And so the printing press is developed. The first thing off the press is the Word of God. And pretty soon you had this huge infusion. And by the 1820s, the Word of God and the preaching of the Gospels were established. And what we can learn from this is the foundation of faith is not based on miracles. It has to be based on the Gospel itself. The Gospel is the source of our faith. The message that they preached... and our substantiative point now is what is taught in the Word.
Yes.
The Word itself validates itself on the basis of its own teachings. Like Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruits. The fruit of the Word is righteousness.
Yes.
And that's what established. That's now why we have a much stronger and a much surer faith than those guys in the first century could even possibly imagine having. The Apostle Paul himself looked forward to that day when the perfect came.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Very, very well said. We honestly live in a great time. And the opportunity for the gospel to truly spread. I mean, clearly the gospel itself is not separated from miracles. The miraculous resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it can be substantiated through the evidence, the way that God put this thing together, through the prophecies and the eyewitness accounts. You know, in that first century, though, there were those substantiating miracles. But we have something... we have the prophetic word made more sure, right? We really do. And so it's a great opportunity in a time in which we live. It's not dependent upon that. So two things real quick. One, people who claim these gifts today, you know, to put it politely, they're lying. I mean, I don't know that they all... I want you to be, you know, the way you approach people, be considerate, because many of them are themselves confused and deceived about this. And so, but I think if, you know, you realistically, whenever we take the gospel to somebody, what we're asking for is them to respond to the truth. And somebody that can't be truthful, about the reality or lack thereof of these supposed miracles that are taking place. There's a guy in town, Kevin Simpson and I, we actually, when we were
young Christians, we went and checked out this faith healer, and we wanted to mix it up a little, and Kevin was, you think he's a rabble-rouser now. You have seen him when he was young Christian. But we, you know, we went in, and the whole thing was just sad, really sad. But what's, where I want to go with this is, you know, there were no healings that night. And they preached it in a way that if you're not healed tonight is because you don't have enough faith. So the people that come out of there that aren't healed, they have one more level of depression on top of themselves. It's their fault because they don't have enough faith. But what was interesting to me is about a year later, I saw that preacher with a big old neck brace on. I was talking to him. He had to have neck surgery. Yeah. Did you not have enough faith or what? I mean, what's the deal here? It just doesn't make sense, guys. It doesn't make sense. So we're asking people to be honest. And across the board, we're dealing with people, what we're looking for. You know, if somebody isn't going to be honest on some of the most basic scriptural points, and I'm not saying you don't have, please be careful when you approach people. Like, people have been deceived, okay? So be patient with them and approach them in love to try to help them through their deception. But what we're asking for is honesty. If somebody isn't going to be honest, then go find them somebody who will be honest. Okay? There's no reason to argue forever and ever and ever about stuff that people aren't going to be honest about. All right, next time, Justin, we'll talk about what it means to turn to the Lord. Okay? Thanks for your attention, guys.